We consider the Word of God as we find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The text which God gives us tonight is a continuation of that which we looked at 2 weeks ago. Tonight we continue that little section. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, is kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Our text is that which we find in verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Remember that our consideration of the previous verses and now this passage is really a part of our answer to the individual in our congregation who sought help and instruction from God's Word in light of a fear that existed within that person because of what they know the end will bring. We sought by looking at this passage to show that what they thought the end would bring was the wrong thing on which they were focusing. Our nature and the devil is going to be work hard to have us focus not on what the end brings, but what will precede the end. Tribulation, kingdom of Antichrist, persecution, the like of which the church is not known. But just as one does a remodel project, and in order to get to the goal of a refinished, refurbished house, there's tearing apart that has to take place. So with regard to the end, we ought not focus, and we don't when we're going to do a remodel job, look at the tearing apart. But we look at where it's going to be like when we're all finished. We look beyond that which makes it look horrible. And we look at, with anticipation at that which is to come. That's the way our text speaks. The previous passage, 10 through 12, called us to an attitude of what they called godliness. What manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. That's how we have to be. Anticipating and even longing for, hastening the coming of the day of our Lord and of our God. We're going to look at that. Well, this is a continuation of that thought. Our text, then we look at, says there's something promised. And now notice what's promised. We look for a new heaven and new earth. And then, secondly, how ought we to anticipate that? With fear, with trembling, for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren? No. We look forward to it. We anticipate it. And that's what we consider secondly. A new heavens and a new earth are promised us. A couple of passages that show that that promise is there are found in these places of the Word of God. One of them, rather quickly, is Isaiah 65, verse 17. There we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come unto mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth." In the gospel narrative of Matthew, chapter 19, our Savior himself speaks of that. In verse 28, Genesis 19:28, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's an anticipation for that. 1 Corinthians, also chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now there's other passages as well. In Isaiah 65, and now here in our text, that which God has promised is described as a new heavens and a new earth. What does that word new mean? Instead of thinking as a brand new work of creation as out of nothing, just like the first in Genesis 1. We are to understand this new, the way we would look at getting a different car. Maybe the one that we're going to get is 100,000 miles on it already, because that's all that we could afford. But we're going to call it new. It's a new car to us. Now, we've got to be careful, because the new heavens and the new earth won't have 100,000 miles on it and everything else that goes with the 100,000 miles. But the new indicates a restoration and a renewing. Elsewhere where Scripture speaks of that which is to come, it describes it not as a creation, but rather a change. Listen to Psalm 102, Psalm 102, verse 26. I'll read 25 with it. Of old hath thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Now explains that again. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Here it is. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. As a vesture thou shalt change. It's a change. It's not annihilate what's here and then make something brand new. It's a change. Very similar in Acts 3. The apostle was talking about the Lord Jesus who ascended into heaven. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, repent ye therefore and be converted, your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens hath must receive until the time of restitution. Restitution of all things. Until the time of the restoration. That's what the word restitution means. It's a restoration. Not brand new recreation, but a restitution or a restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Couple of examples to show what's meant by new. When God destroyed the first world with the flood, our inclination is to realize, first of all, that the flood, we want to say, was universal over all of the globe. But listen to the language in this very chapter. For this, verse 5, for this the scoffers who say everything's kept the same since the beginning of the world, they're willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the word of God, not we would think the globe, the earth, no, the heavens which were of old and the earth, the heavens and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was. And in the Greek, it's more emphatic because it puts it this way. Whereby the then world the world, not just the globe, the world, being overflowed with water, it perished. And the now, not just now earth, globe, but the now, heavens and earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire. So what the flood did is not annihilate, but changed, use the word of Psalm 1 to 2, restored, Acts 3 verse 21, the world that then was, so that it's now the world that is. Here's another way. When God by His Spirit works conversion in one of His elect children, we're called in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature. Same word, same idea. Now, when God does that, He doesn't make you a different person, but He takes you and He makes a change, a dramatically different change in you. And now you're a new creature. We learn what the word new means. Notice also that what's promised us is not a new creation, but what's promised us is a new heavens and a new earth. Wait a minute. That's what we've already got. In other words, the same words are used for what's going to come in relationship to what we already have. We got a heavens and we've got an earth. Well, those are going to be new, not something different, but a new heavens and a new earth. Same words used, but now with the word new, understood as changed and restored, we say this: the glory of that new heavens and new earth, and the richness of the life of that new heavens and the new earth, are so much more than what we have right now. There's a saying, not only in that it's a new heavens and new earth, but there's a saying in this. It's called, what name does the Scriptures give to that new heavens and new earth? What name did Jesus give to it, to the thief on the cross, the repentant one? Today thou shalt be with me in. Well, they all knew not what the paradise to come would be, but they knew what the paradise of old was. So just as that's the paradise to come, it's a reflection of that which was. Another one. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, it's described. And what's at the center of that new heavens and new earth? A tree of life. Huh. Just like in the Garden of Eden. So there's a lot of the same, but now changed and restored. Tremendously changed. Here's some of the changes that the Scriptures describe as belonging to that new heavens and new earth. One, no more night. We can't conceive of life in this world and in that one to come without night. No more sea. Revelation 21, verse 1. No more sea. Think of what seas do to the continents. They separate and they divide. It's possible to identify the space that exists between each of the bodies that God has planted within the universe. And it's possible to call that universe a sea. And so the new heavens and the new earth are going to be without separations, without divisions. Heaven and earth are going to be together, not two separate entities, but they're going to be one. At the risk of oversimplifying, a heavenly earth or an earthly heaven, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what he promises. No more night, no more seas, no more mountain ranges, and no more deep ravines, if you will, no more valleys, no more bridges in order to go over the gulfs. The mountains shall be made low, and the crooked straight, and the valleys shall be lifted up. There's not going to be hindrances to communication, to personal face-to-face contact. No sea, no night, no mountains, no deep valleys. But there'll be a change. And that change is also that which will bring this about is what we looked at this morning. When he comes the first time, when he came the first time, and when he comes again, who shall abide his coming and his appearing? Because when our Lord Jesus comes, it will be, now notice, like refiner's fire. Now remember that. We had it this morning and we used it in one sense. But a refining fire doesn't annihilate, but it takes what's there and purifies it. Why does it say in the previous verses that even the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? And the answer to that is this. When man fell, and for man's sake, sinner's sake, the king of creation's sake, God laid a curse on all of creation. That curse is not just, as if you will, on the surface of the creation, but that curse is ingrained in every part of creation. Sometimes the cells in the womb don't develop as they ought, as we think they ought. Sometimes the cells inside a body multiply so rapidly that you get masses growing. We call it cancer. The curse is in even the elements. And so the purifying, refining fire that our Lord promises to bring upon this earth is, remember, it hurts horribly. It's painful. But the goal is to bring it out, the silver and the gold in all of its purity. And so the refining fire is going to purge this present creation of all of the effects of sin. No more curse. Romans 8, verse 20. Tells us that the creation groans because it's subject to vanity, subject to emptiness, subject to not accomplishing its goals. They plant and it doesn't come up. Tree has blossoms and then the frost comes and there's vanity. All sorts of ways in which there's vanity on the earth, and the whole creation groans under that curse. But it anticipates, it groans because it's anticipating, if you will, that new heaven and new earth, which resides almost in the womb of the present, to be delivered. Again, God doesn't take different material. God didn't take different material when he made the present heaven and earth out of the flooded first heaven and earth. This second one came out of the material of the old, washed. Now He's going to use fire. But it's the same material now refined. And so in a very real sense, the new heavens and the new earth reside in the womb of the present. And it's going to be that fire that's going to bring it out and deliver it. This kind of an understanding that we have here from verses 5 through our text just obviously makes the thought of an evolutionary development and improvement to be a lie. Whether that come about through evolution in the form of creation, or whether it be the evolutionary thought of the post-millennialists who want to say that by the preaching of the gospel, this world's going to become a wonderful kingdom of Christ. No. But there's another one coming. And don't be confused. It's not going to grow on the surface of this one. It's within it as a baby in the womb. And it'll come forth. The key element of this new heavens and new earth. It's going to be so different that we can't conceive of it. And what really makes it inconceivable is this: wherein righteousness dwelleth. We get a hint of righteousness. We get an idea of it. It's to be, the simple definition, it's to be right in God's sight. But none of us really understand. We do, and yet we don't. What it will be like to live in perfect righteousness forever. Revelation 21:3 says that righteousness is not just that God sits as judge, and he looks at us and says, you're righteous, you're right. But it's that God doesn't sit as judge, distanced from us. But his own righteousness he imputes and imparts to us. Now we've got the beginning of that. We have it in essence, in seed form. It's lying within our regenerated heart. But it's not in our soul yet, except for moments when we would do good, when we would not do evil, then it's there. It shows itself in our thinking, in our willing, but never very long. So that as we experience righteousness now, it's always with weaknesses and limitations. We do have sweet communion, Lord, with thee. We do know what it is to say, the Lord is my, I shall not want. But we've got to keep saying it. Now, when we get into the intermediate state, that too is not the new heavens and the new earth. There we are with a soul, but not a body. There we are with some of the members of the body of Jesus Christ, but there's all kinds of other members, parts of the body that aren't there yet. And even there in glory, in the glory of the intermediate state, with Christ, no devil, no accuser anymore, like it was in the old dispensation. But yet, Revelation 6 says that a part of the concern of those in the intermediate state is the execution of judgment by God that's still reserved, held in store for those that have persecuted the church and made the life of the church miserable. And so the souls under the altar cry, how long, O Lord, holy and true? We want judgment. We want righteousness. We want the whole world filled with righteousness. It's not there in the immediate state, and it's certainly not here. Now, just look at the next verse, the first part of the next verse. A part of what we have to do, we're not going to face that tonight, but look at verse 15a. We say, how long? We're suffering. How long? Won't you do it, Lord? Judge them? We just sang about it in the last Psalter number, 206. Don't account God's long-suffering as wrong. Instead, account God's long-suffering as salvation. There is a wisdom behind his what we call delay in the execution of his justice. There's more that has to be done. There's more sins that have to be committed and developed. And so that's why he says to us, wait a minute, you're measuring God by your judgment of time. You're taking years. It's been so long, Lord. Wait a minute. Don't judge God that way. God is not slack concerning his promise as you count slackness. He's long-suffering. And that long-suffering brings salvation to all of the members of the body. Because if he would do it now, their body in glory would lack members. Is that what you want? No. Account God's long-suffering as wisdom. And remember, God isn't a creature of time. He's eternal. He inhabits eternity. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day to God. God does not have time. He's way above it. So that's a part of it. But we're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What that means, first of all, is this. Only the righteous, those given the righteousness of Christ, are going to be there. No one else. The only dwellers of the new heavens, the new earth, are going to be those that God declared to be righteous, merely of grace, in Christ. It's going to be the elect, and only the elect, in their resurrection to life bodies. No unrighteousness. There will be absolutely no need for repentance. No godly sorrow anymore in that new heavens and new earth. It'll be perfect thanks and perfect praise always, forever. It'll be the experience of what we call the consummation, the fulfillment of the covenant. It'll be communion with God that's without interruption. It'll be constant and it'll be forever. We will not have our old man anymore to be an hindrance to our intimate fellowship with God. We won't have other desires and other exercises of our will rising up and interrupting. We'll be able to pray without our thoughts being distracted and running away. We'll be able to commune with him perfectly. We're going to be like Jesus in glorious resurrected bodies, along with all the other members of the body. And it's going to be home, a place where we're very familiar and very comfortable. It's going to be home, real home, because that's where our Father will reveal himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where he will be with us and we with him perfectly, forever, without interruption. Okay. He says this is coming. Now, in light of its coming, seeing that you look for these things, look for them. There is the first calling. Our calling is to look for. Now, we had that already in verse 12. But let's remind ourselves. What are you looking for? Ooh, the devil's going to bring Antichrist. There's two beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the earth, and they're going to bring persecution, and we won't be able to buy and sell. No, that's not what we're looking for. That's the remodeling. Don't minimize it, but don't maximize it. Don't make it more than what it is. And don't look for it. Look for that which is to come. That means read the signs. Hear that he's coming. And that's what we're already doing. We've got to be very careful how we read them. We can't prophesy when. That was the folly of myself when I anticipated entering into the ministry and thinking, oh, what will I have to do when Antichrist comes? I wasted a lot of time. Could have done so many better things. We know he will be with us. If he's going to be with us in glory forever, if he's with us and has been with us all the time, he'll give us the things to say. Right now, all we do is anticipate it. Have an attitude of anticipation so that we realize, with the world getting smaller, especially through the use of the internet, it's becoming one. With Europe being not just all separate nations, but one. With one currency, it's becoming. The world markets are affected. The market in the U.S. is affected by the market in China. All kinds of effects. Farmers can't grow today without concern about what the government's going to do by bringing in food from other countries without being taxed. We see him coming. Part of that is, read the signs, iniquity abounds, injustices grow, but we're concerned about what it will bring. So, these signs are not signs that Antichrist is going to come, these are signs of Jesus coming. I don't want to say it too many times, but I know my nature, and I'm going to judge yours to be similar. We look at that being an indication of Antichrist. No, it's not an indication of Antichrist. It's an indication of our Savior, our Lord, the Judge of heaven and earth coming. The third degree of his exaltation is he sits at God's right hand and he rules over all. And in his ruling over all, he is going to bring about the fourth degree of his exaltation, coming to judge the heavens and the earth. Let's be anxious. Someone said it this way, just as a train, we don't have that here, but in Hudsonville, you heard the whistle, but before the whistle, at the crossing, the bars would come down and the lights would flash. Because way back before, sometimes you couldn't even see the train because it was around a curve, it hit a marker. It hit a trigger that sent a signal. Okay, signals, bars down, lights flashing, ding, ding, ding. Now, everything that's happening tells us he is coming, not Antichrist. Your Savior is coming. Look for that. Let that be what you're anticipating. Now, further, verse 14 says, you got to exert yourself. You got to be diligent. There is a natural diligence. And that natural diligence is this natural fear that we have that takes away our quietness and peace. So, over against that which is so natural to us. We're recognizing that. There is a diligence that we have to exercise. See that in verse 14? Be diligent that you may be found in him, or be found by him, of him, in peace, without spot and blameless. Exert yourself. Diligence means that you are endeavoring, putting forth every effort that you can to answer these natural fears. And in a great way, parents, is when your children raise the questions. They've got the same nature. It's their inclination too, to not focus on the Lord, but on Antichrist. Show them the Lord. Fill their mind with a quietness and a sense of peace. Make them to be diligently exercising themselves to see, yes, that Christ reigns. But now the language of our text is the result of Christ reigning. Make them put forth efforts to exercise themselves to see that in Jesus, God says, to be found of God, to be blameless, guilt-free, covered instead with the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. The Lord, the husband of his bride, so loved her that he gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it and sanctify it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present that church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame, without spot and blameless. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, now sitting at God's right hand in control of all things, is to impute and impart to you, and that you might live in that quiet, peaceful assurance. I'm justified. God has peace with me. I might have to go through refining, but his purpose is to sanctify, to purify, to cleanse me. And I don't have to fear that process. I don't have to be afraid of it. I'm looking for what he's going to end up with. The finished product, the shining silver and the beautiful gold. God says, peace, child. Whatever may happen to you now, if you can handle the day-to-day conflicts, difficulties, assured, and I'm not punishing you. I punished your Savior. And I am going to bring you through these difficulties in love and in wisdom. Because I'm not punishing. Once again, I'm not punishing you. I'm loving you. I'm cleansing you. I'm making you to be without spot and blameless. Justification means that he's already made the verdict. It's real. In his eyes, you are holy. You are. Now he's going to implement that. He's going to carry it out and sanctify us. How do we do that? How do we experience that? The theme for the family visits. Seek the things above, where Christ sits. Do that when you go to work. Do that for why you go to work. Why do you earn money? Why do you go to school? Why do you want to do good on this test? And why do you want to do good on that paper? Why do you want your business to be successful? Because I'm going to seek the things above. That means I put off anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and lying. And I put on, what are the eight? Long-suffering and forbearing, bowels of mercy, kindness, meekness and humility, forgiving and charity. Put them on. Put them on, always. Put them on every day, every moment. I must be kind. I must be merciful. I can be because that's all I'm getting. I can be long-suffering and forbearing because the long-suffering of God is salvation to me. I can forgive the unforgivable because God has forgiven me. I can love because God loves even me. Still. Don't be afraid. Answer your natural inclination to fear with the truth of your justification, with your knowing who's coming, your Savior, your husband, the real one, the eternal one. Amen. Our Father, who art so wise, so caring, so loving, help us to take these truths, to embrace them, to appreciate them, and to love thee for them. Thanks, Lord, for the truth. It is our lamp and light. For Jesus' sake, amen.